I can't point back to the scripture to support the point I'm making. I don't want to say it. So I appreciate your careful attention to the things I present. I think it's possible. In fact, I think it's likely that those who spend much time in the scripture at all may occasionally take for granted an idea or an expression that they come across in the text. And I think it's possible that we'll read a thing so many times and we get so familiar with it without carefully looking at the term that we may not fully understand exactly what the expression is. I had a good discussion yesterday, as an example, on the term the Lord's Day. And it was good for me to spend some time looking at that and reviewing both the scriptural and the historical basis for the term. And that was just an example. And when you find a term, and that's only found one time in Revelation chapter 1, that term, the Lord's Day. But when you find an expression that's found throughout the Old and New Testaments, that's found in many books by many authors, and it's used in a consistent fashion to convey the same idea, it's worth spending a little time on it to make sure that we've got a good comprehensive understanding of what that term means. Another such expression is the fear of the Lord. What I want to talk about for the next few minutes is discerning the fear of the Lord, what that idea conveys, what it includes. Now, the expression itself is found 27 times in the text, Old and New Testament. It's similar to other terms, the fear of God, found 8 times, godly fear, found 3 times. But the one I want to focus on is the first of these, the idea of the fear of the Lord. I'm not going to read all 27 times that it's used, but I'm going to give you 2 or 3 to help set the context. And then we want to look a little bit closer at what that expression means to us. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs 15:33, similar idea. "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom." And then notice it links it here, "And before honor is humility." The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, but before honor is humility. Then in Proverbs 22:4, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." In Acts chapter 9 in the New Testament, Luke wrote concerning the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and he said, verse 31, Acts 9:31, "They had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." And then one final reference I will cite is from Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord." Typically, when we use that term, typically when we talk about the idea of fear in this culture, in this day, we've got a very specific and a very narrow idea. And it doesn't fully plumb with the term that's used in these verses. A few years ago, there was an incident in Dallas when we were living there, and a large, several hundred pound gorilla escaped from his enclosure, ran through the Dallas Zoo attacking people. If I rounded a corner and saw that, that coincides with my idea of contemporary fear. I think that more nearly captures the thought of how we use the term today. But that is not the fear of the Lord I'm reading about in Scripture that's seen in the text, as it would be if you come face to face with an angry gorilla. The fear of the Lord, spoken of as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and which filled the promised Messiah with delight, I'm going to try to define this in a couple of ways and see if this makes sense. But it's a feeling of awe, a feeling of wonder. It's a sense of personal inadequacy that stems from being overwhelmed in the presence of an omnipotent God. It's a fear of a finite, sinful man that's standing before an infinite and most holy God of heaven. But I think it's even more than that. I think the idea of the fear of the Lord includes the fact that we have a very deep and respectful love for the Lord that's coupled with a heartfelt desire to please Him in everything we do, in every way. And it's our respect for a sovereign God, for what He has done for us, for what He can do and continues to do for us, that's also part of the reason why we must fear the Lord, the command. And lastly, I'd say there's even a bit more in the term. There is a sense of dread that should be understood when we hear this term. The fear of the Lord is an understanding of God's absolute holiness, His perfectly righteous judgment, and what those things will mean to an unforgiven sinner, because he can't tolerate the sin, so it must be purged if we would have any standing with Him. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26, 27, we read that if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So it's not totally without this sense of dread. And above all, I think that knowledge should cause us to dread being an offense to Him. We must not, cannot find ourselves offensive to the Lord God. And while all of this is true, the fear of the Lord is not fear that we should, that should put us in despair in any way. In Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, we read, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." Some translations in that passage and others replace the word fear with the word, with the term reverence. And I think it's more than reverence. It's not solely the idea that we revere God. It has all of these other components. It's a very complex emotion. Closer to what I understand about it, one writer did define it as the convergence of awe, reverence, adoration, honor, worship, confidence, thankfulness, love, and yes, fear. The fear of the Lord is complex, but we need to understand it because we're to have it. In Psalm 19 and verse 9, we also read, "The fear of the Lord is pure, and it endures forever. Whatever it is today, it was under the old law. Whatever it was then, it still is today." Jesus Himself felt godly fear. In Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, the text says, "In the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, was heard because of His godly fear." The last passage I read at the opening from Isaiah verse 11, or chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, told us that the messianic shoot from the stump of Jesse would delight in this fear of the Lord. Now, contrast that idea with what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, Romans 3:18, about those who have completely abandoned God. Because this could define us if we turn our back on the Lord. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." In Luke 23 and 40, at the scene of the crucifixion, the penitent criminal that was crucified to the side of the Lord was almost incredulous and turned to the other criminal in amazement at one point and said, "Don't you fear God?" In Luke 18:2, when the Lord wanted to indicate the character of the unjust judge in that parable, He defined him as a man who neither feared God nor cared about men. And so there are very two different ideas, two different mindsets that prevail in the world today. Those that fear the Lord and those that don't. And it's going to be one group or the other. And we need to align ourselves. We will align ourselves with one group or the other. And both have eternal consequence. So we need to give it this consideration. There's one other passage that I would cite here that I think helps define godly fear. The fear that would elevate us in God's eyes. And that's in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 verses 18 through 20. Where Moses received God's law at Sinai. And we read in that passage, Exodus 20, 18 through 20. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, Do not fear. Do not fear. For God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. There's a contrast in that passage between the fear you should feel if you aren't serving God and the fear you feel if you are. One has no hope. It's not coupled with love or trust. And it can only lead us to a terror and a despair, knowing that we're not on God's good side. We're not in His good grace and subject to His favorable judgment. That's the fear that's referenced in James 2:19 when we read about the demons that believe there was one God and they shudder in fear. In a similar passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, speaking of apostate covenant breakers, the Hebrew writer speaks that that there is no sacrifice for sin that is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. We shouldn't want to minimize that idea of dread. We really should consider it. We should contemplate it. And we should understand that the idea of the fear of God coupled with true humility is what defines God's people. And if we're short in either one of those, we're displeasing. And we're not subject to that favorable judgment in the final day. Sometimes I read an article or I'll hear someone say something that blurs the fact that God is not just a God of love, but He's also a God that demands obedience. He requires our reverence and our respect. He demands of us that we humble ourselves before Him. That's not mean-spirited. That's who God is. And that's our recognition of who He is and that we're sinful man. He demands obedience. And if someone ignores that fact when they talk about the God of love, they've misapplied the text. To test the patience of a holy God, to willfully disobey Him and then to face His wrath should instill in us that dreadful fear. Because, as Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It can be a frightening thing. But that's not this fear. That's not the fear that's the beginning of wisdom or the fear of the Lord in which our Savior delights. Godly fear, the way I'm thinking through this, godly fear is much more akin to the respect that a child would have for a parent. It's the attitude of children towards the parents, and they comprehend that a powerful parental authority, the parents and what they demand, and the authority by which they speak, and the potential punishment that they may offer if we disobey, that idea, coupled with the idea that they love us and they want the best for us, are not incompatible. That's what I believe we understand through the fear of the Lord. There can be the potential for great punishment, but at the same time, a loving Father who only wants the best for us, but He demands our obedience. Those ideas are not incompatible thoughts. I can tell you, I feared my father. My father was a powerful man. And from time to time, he would have little flashes of anger. And the last thing I wanted to do is be in his presence when there was a flash of anger, especially if it was toward me for something I did. But I can also say that I loved him with all my heart because he loved me with all his heart. So the ideas are not foreign concepts. Now, what I'd like to do in just the last few minutes is make the application. If we understand what the fear of the Lord is, what God requires of us, how it should direct us and how it impacts our lives. Sometimes we hear the discussions constantly that God is love. And there's so much focus on the love of God that it's to the denigration of the idea that God's punishment can be severe to those that reject Him. Both go hand in hand, but don't throw one out just because we don't like the concept. I read an article not too long ago about professed Christians. I believe it was by the Pew pollsters, and I believe what they said is in this country today, 86% of the nation professes to believe in God. And so they polled this. It was over 1,000 folks that they polled of all types of backgrounds, including evangelical Christians, fundamentalist Christians, Catholics, Presbyterians, non-religious. And they polled them, and one of the questions they said, do you believe that it is important for people to have the same faith you have? And the end result was 79% of the whole group. It varied depending on which group you were talking about, but 79% of the whole group said it doesn't really matter. Doesn't matter what you believe. And I've got to say that I know I'm not alone in this, but that puzzles me when we start trying to determine how to serve God, how to please Him, how to hold fast to the things He's commanded us. A couple of the opening passages that I cited link godly fear with humility. And I want to come back to that thought for just a second. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, Deuteronomy 10:12, we read, And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of you but to fear the Lord, to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind, with all thy soul. That idea is similar to the passage you read in Micah 6:8, where the prophet wrote, And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Godly fear and humility go hand in hand. One of the issues, I think, long-time Christians, those that are well-grounded and we're confident. We do the things, I was talking to John about that. I told him I appreciated his comments this morning before the Lord's Supper. I do think we have to be cautious about thinking we have arrived, we've got it nailed. We do the things we do because we figure it all out. I will add to that quickly, we do the things we do because we believe we have scriptural authority. When we examine the text and we look at the things we engage in, we find a pattern or an inference that these things are acceptable before God. My caution is, that's true. If we find error in what we do, we need to change it. But it's not quite the same as saying, okay, we've got it all figured out. We got it nailed. We just need to be cautious about the idea of what we have and maybe carefully examining the text. There's a tendency at times, I think, among folks, and I'm one of them, to think, I do what I do because I know this is right. And so I have to be careful about how that affects my disposition and my attitude. If there's a besetting sin of this generation, and especially in this culture, the besetting sin, I think, is pride. And I think it's not just likely. I think it's probably granted. I think it's a given. That in the final day of judgment, there are going to be some folks that are going to be sorely disappointed because of an absence of humility. I believe that characteristic of Christians is commanded. It's demanded about as much as any other characteristic. We're to be humble before God. And it goes hand in hand with the idea that we have ultimate reverence, confidence and respect, obedience and faith. And we subject ourselves carefully, closely to the things He's commanded us. And if we get too far removed from that, I think we get on very thin ice. I wonder at times if brethren that assemble on the Lord's Day give much thought to what it is we're doing, who it is we're calling on, what it is we're offering, or even that it might be possible that our worship could ascend to Him as a foul-smelling sacrifice. I think those things are possible. I'm not suggesting that that's what we do at this place, but I think we have to guard our hearts to be cautious about not considering that that could happen. If we're not very careful in our approach to God and our expressions to Him, it's possible that we can show no real reverence. I think it's a common tendency among most people, self included, to feel prideful, to feel good. The very culture we're in supports that. It encourages that raise yourself up by your bootstraps, do it on your own. And so I think in a way I'm a proud Texan. I'm proud to be an American. I'm proud of several things. I've got a song I'll let you listen to sometime. It's called "Just Another Stupid Texas Song," and it hits the mark because it said I'm proud to be a Texan and I'm proud of that pride. And I'll say we don't even know what that means. When people, I was out on the back deck when we lived in Virginia for a while. We were in Lynchburg. We had a nice upper back deck, and we were standing out on the back deck, and we could look and see the Blue Ridge Mountains off to the side. The Peaks of Otter were out there. And we were standing there one day, and Mary just said, "What was it we were so proud about in Texas? It's flat and brown. And it was my home, so that's what we were proud of." But we can be proud about things we have no reason to be prideful of, as if I had anything to do with it anyway. I didn't choose where I was born. I didn't choose what I do. I didn't choose the family I was in. I didn't choose the state I was part of. I honestly think I would be proud of wherever I was born. Maybe one or two exceptions, but I think I would be proud of wherever. But we've got to guard our hearts so that we don't get carried away with those things and assume we're more in God's eyes than we are, and then not let our obedience dictate our actions. Maybe a final point I would want to make on this is the Lord's church was purchased by the blood of the Son. It was purchased according to the will of the Father. It's the body of Christ. It was established to glorify and honor God and encourage one another. No local church belongs to any man. It isn't the evangelist's church. It isn't the elder's church. It isn't any member's church or group of members' church. It's not even the aggregate body's church. If we all agreed we want to do something a certain way, if that thing's not consistent with revealed word, we're on the wrong side of God's law. And so we need to be cautious and understand this is the Lord's church. So we've got to be very, very careful in the things we do and how we go about it. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Psalm 127, verse 1. And my point is, in anything we do, individually, collectively, that's not with the highest sense of reverence for the Lord, and self-humility, and for the purpose of pleasing God, it's vain and self-serving. Anything done in our worship without consideration of how it looks to God should be re-examined to ensure that it's reverent and in the fear of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever watched any of the televangelists. Every now and then I'll flip channels and I'll see some of the televangelists. Not so much lately, but I used to kind of watch those guys. And they make all kinds of bold assertions and proclaim things that I can't find in the text. And I can't help but wonder, I can't judge the heart, But I have to wonder, do they truly fear God? Some are more blatant than others. But anyone who professes to speak for God had better make sure he's got the text and he's got it down and he's following it absolutely, and that he or she will be accountable for the things that they speak. Likewise, each one of us should make it our prayer that God's Word will shape us into true, honest, open, faithful, God-fearing people, and that we choose, we don't want to do anything that runs counter to His express permission. Isaiah also wrote in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, "The Lord spoke to me with His strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, 'Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you're to fear. He's the one you are to dread. And He will be a sanctuary.'" We live in a turbulent time. We live in an age that's unsettled, in a world that's filled with a great deal of violence. That's probably no different than any other age. But it seems to be becoming more apparent in our lives and in this nation. Our own society is becoming less tolerant of us, of those that teach basic Bible teaching. But that shouldn't frighten us. And it shouldn't put us off from our stand for the truth. Jesus said in Luke 12, was recorded in Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, is saying, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. And after that, who have no more than they can do. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." So I'll close with this thought. It's a blessing for us to live in the fear of the Lord. God desires for us good things. He's the source of every good thing that we have, everything we do. Unlike the world, He's without partiality. He's pure in His love and in His righteousness towards us. There's no pretense. There's no wavering. There's no half-heartedness regarding His desire for our well-being. And the wisdom literature tells us that if we desire to be truly wise, we begin that walk in the fear of the Lord. And it will be the basis for our security, our peace, and our salvation. Repeat Acts 9, chapter 1, verse 31 again. Acts 9, verse 31 again. "Then the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Let's try to take that idea with us. And remember that we're God's special people so long as we serve Him. I told them not to mention who was going to be preaching tonight, and they put it in the voice, and our numbers are down a little bit. I won't necessarily associate the two things, but it gives you a complex. But I do think it is a privilege to talk to brethren that study carefully and closely the Scriptures and who can challenge my thinking. I pray I can challenge yours. I pray ultimately we will fairly deal with the text. And we will understand we have a loving God who desires that all men be saved. His preference is that all men are obedient and would go to heaven. He's made it possible through the blood of His Son, the perfect sacrifice of a perfect man, that we have that hope. And if we subject ourselves to baptism, we can ascend into heaven. We could ascend in mass. But the Lord has also said, "The gate is narrow. Straight is the way. Few there be that find it." And so I think what I take from that is, it's not that it's impossible for any man to come to a knowledge of truth. It's just very challenging for people to do it, to live it. That's what this group has accepted, I believe, and we're collectively working to that end. I pray you'll continue to edify me, and hopefully I can edify you. And I hope there's something in the message that will maybe spark some interest. If you want a list of the passages I've got, or if you just want to sit down and say, I don't understand something, I would welcome that conversation so I can clarify it. But what I want to finally say is, the things that God has revealed to us, the things that we have before us, He's given us in His text, and what He demands for us through that revelation is that to repent of sin that separates us from Him, to confess the name of the Son as the Son of God, and to be baptized into Christ, raised again to a newness of life, are the foundational and fundamental requirements for any who would be God's person. That's our requirement. I pray you'll consider those things, and I would never close without at least offering an invitation and suggest that think about what it is that separates you from God, the challenges in your life, and let's encourage one another any way we can to stand fast for the hope, and that we might always appeal to the Lord with fear and with humility and be found gracious in His sight. If you've got any obligation at this time, this would be the opportunity to come while we stand and while we sing.
Where there is rest and room, come in the strength of manhood.